Guys, that was fantastic. Okay, so normally this is the part of the sermon where I'd have you stand for the scripture reading, but we're not going to do that tonight. Not because we're stopping the standing thing, but because we have a lot of ground to cover in this particular text. We are going to try to make it all the way through 1 Samuel chapter 6. I worked my hardest this week trying to figure out a way how to chop this into two or three pieces. I just don't think it can be done. So we're going to need to sort of treat it all together as one story. And what I was thinking is that instead of reading it at the front end and then talking about it later, that we could sort of just progressively walk through it and take some time to stop along the way and draw some things out together as a church body. So that's the plan for tonight. But I do want to say before we start reading this, I'm going to give us kind of a theme to maybe, Lord willing, help us not lose the forest for the trees and sort of keep our eye on the whole, like the main point of this. So we're going to be going through a lot of different details here, but we're going to kind of keep coming back to the question that I actually have up here on as the title. I know this is a mouthful and it's very long, but here's the sermon title. It's also a question, so we should have a question mark at the end of this, but who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? That's the question we're going to keep coming back to with all the details that we see. Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? I'm not making this up, by the way. I ripped this straight from the text that we're going to read tonight. Deeper into the chapter that we have, we're going to see this question straight up asked by some of the characters in this particular passage. But we'll save that for when we get there. For now, let's keep that in the back of our minds, and we're going to start working through this text. Reminder, we're in 1 Samuel chapter 6, okay? So here we are, starting in verse 1, the word of the Lord says this: "The ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priest and the diviners and said, 'What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us with what we shall send it to its place.'" Good thing I'm at a stopping point already, because, wow, that was like a tongue twister for me. So let's halt right there and just do a little bit of a review. Hopefully some of you, no, probably not all of you, but some of you were with us last week and you heard exactly what preceded this. The Philistines have captured the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. It's the Ark that the Lord had constructed that has the tablets of the Ten Commandments inside. And it even on top has the mercy seat, this place where the presence of the Lord himself was said to dwell. And the Israelites had brought it into their army camp, thinking that it would be like a lucky rabbit's foot to them and would help them win the battle. And instead, their army gets decimated, the ark gets captured, and it's taken to Philistine territory. But what we saw last week is that the Philistines had interpreted their victory in battle as, oh my goodness, our god Dagon must be superior to the god of the Israelites. So they set up his ark in Dagon's temple. But before you know it, Dagon keeps falling on his face before the Ark of the Covenant. Falling on his face in worship, seemingly. And then even at the final point, Dagon falls on his face and his heads and his hand are completely cut off, like he's been executed. God's making the point that even though the Philistines thought it was very obvious that their God was superior to him, that was not the case at all. So all these terrible things happen to the Philistines while the ark is in their territory. They begin breaking out in what the text calls tumors or boils. It looks like it's the bubonic plague because the Lord sends mice and rats into their territory and illness spreads. It's awful. And that's where we pick up in this text, where they finally, after 7 months, are saying, we got to get rid of this thing. How do we send it back? Do we just knock on their door, the Israelites, and leave the ark on the footstep and take off into the bushes? We want to know, what do we do to send the ark back to where it belongs? So that's what's going on at the sort of beginning of this text here. So let's pick up in verse 3. It says that after they called the diviners, the priests, the prophets, that they were told, if you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return him a guilt offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand does not turn away from you. And they said, what is the guilt offering that we shall return to him? Okay, we're going to, actually, let me keep reading. So, continuing on, what is the gift offering that we should return to him? They answered, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines. For the same plague was on all of you and on your lords. So you must make images of your tumors and images of your mice that ravaged the land and give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from off you and your gods and your land. Why should you harden your heart as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? After he had dealt severely with them, did they not send the people away? And they departed. Okay, we're going to stop there. One of the most fascinating things to me about the Philistines, as we've seen them all throughout 1 Samuel so far, is that they understand a lot. They know quite a bit about God and about his people. So, for instance, in this text that we read just a second ago, they know about the Exodus. They know that God's people, Israel, had spent time in Egypt, and that ultimately God had delivered them from Egypt. They're knowledgeable about that. And they've actually shown that knowledge in previous chapters, too. In chapter 4, when they hear the mighty shout that goes up in the army camp of Israel when the ark comes into the camp, the Philistines say to each other, they say, oh my goodness, this means that their gods have come into their camp. The same gods that sent plagues onto the Egyptians in the wilderness. And that's what causes them to be afraid. So they show that they have this sort of basic understanding of who God is and who his people are, but they don't get it entirely right. There's just enough that they don't understand that caused their thinking to be kind of fuzzy and incomplete and a little bit confused. So here's a good example of that. I just told you in chapter 4 that they hear the shout from the army camp and they say, oh my goodness, this is the gods of the Israelites who sent plagues on the Egyptians in the wilderness. What's wrong with that statement? Yes, it's gods, plural. It wasn't a pantheon of gods that created the Exodus. It was the one God and Lord of the universe. And not only that, there's another sort of inconsistency in what they say. Does anybody know it? So not only the gods part, but that sent the plagues on the Egyptians in the wilderness. What's wrong with that? No, they weren't in the wilderness. God sends plagues on the Egyptians in Egypt, but in the wilderness, it's his own people that receive oftentimes the discipline of God. They generally understand, but there are points in which their knowledge is incomplete, and that leads them to some really odd places. And the same thing is happening in our text tonight. When the general public of the Philistines come and they ask their priest and their holy men and their wise men to tell them what to do, they initially get some really good advice. Well, if you send the ark back, don't send it by itself. Send a guilt offering with it. That's really good advice. That guilt offering is the language of the Bible. In fact, it's the language of Leviticus 5 itself. In that chapter, what you have described for you is an offering that is given when a holy thing of the Lord is profaned or used improperly. Like, for instance, the Ark of the Covenant. So the diviners and the priests, they're on the right track. They're saying, okay, we need to give this offering to the Lord. And we just don't return it. We just don't knock on the door and then take off. But what is it that we're going to offer the Lord so that he might be glorified? Do you remember that from what we read? I hope you do. It's the most interesting detail. 5 golden mice, 5 golden tumors, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines. Okay, so just a good rule of thumb. If you want to make an offering that is pleasing to God in the Old Testament, this is not it. Somebody tell me, what is the first commandment? No, like the first of the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before you. Oh, goodness. We just need to go to Exodus. Okay, I'm going to give you a chance to redeem yourself. What is the second commandment? Murmur, murmur, murmur. You shall make no carved or graven images after created things to worship them. So, the diviners of the Philistines, they're on the right track with this guilt offering, but then they immediately suggest something that will fly in the face of the second commandment: to make a graven image, this golden idol. And not only that, it gets worse. The image itself that they want to make isn't a bird or a fish, which would be bad itself. It's rats and mice. And tumors. So the rat and mice were animals that were explicitly forbidden from any offering in Israel because they were unclean animals. And then the tumors, like some protuberance growing out of your body, was considered unclean ceremonially for participating in worship. So not only do you have this problem with the carved graven images, you also have a problem with the images being of things that themselves are unclean. And so you see, the Philistines, they're on the right track with their knowledge about who God is and what to bring before him, but how to do it, it's way off. And it's not what God has required. Now, at this point, we have to sort of pause for a second and acknowledge that this is really sort of an awkward thing to be saying in the text, because what we're criticizing the Philistines for is for not doing something that they didn't know about. Are you feeling that at all? Maybe some of you guys were thinking that already as we're sort of knocking the Philistines for offering the mice. How would they know that a mouse is unclean? They would have known it if they had the law of God. The book of Leviticus and Exodus and Deuteronomy. They did not. How would they know that no graven images were to be made, or that offering an idol of a mice or a tumor might not be the right thing? I'm not sure that they would have. So we as readers could immediately sort of think through that and be like, well, we just need to move on then. This is stupid. We just need to reject this whole idea of this path that we're going down, because for God or anyone else to expect someone to honor him in a way that they don't know about is unfair and dumb. We could say that. And I mean, I'd probably be like, yeah, good point. Or we could sort of flip that thinking on its head a little bit and say this instead. We could say, oh my goodness. This means that this God that we're dealing with in the scripture, this God that the Philistines are dealing with, isn't just some random deity, isn't just some random king that we can worship any way that we feel like. Not just some random deity that we can approach with whatever intention we have. This is the holy, holy, holy God of the universe. And because he is holy, that is entirely other from anything that we could ever conceive of, it means that we don't get to call the shots on how he is to be worshiped. He does. You know, more often than not, we start off a year and we begin reading through the Bible and we run out of steam really quick because we get into the back half of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers. And we get into this portion of the Bible where we read through all these meticulous details of the laws of the sacrifices and offerings and the different kinds and unclean and ritually clean and what robes the priests were supposed to wear, and on and on and on. And we say, what does all this mean? Well, there's a lot that it means. But I'm going to mention this tonight, that one of the biggest meanings of all those details and the meticulous attention that the scripture gives to those things is because God wants his people to communicate in their worship in the Old Testament that they are dealing with a holy, holy, holy God. And that when they enter his presence, it is to be done with such care, such carefulness, such meticulous attention to detail, that it will communicate to their own hearts and to the hearts of all around them that their God is holy. I've said that word holy a lot. What I mean by it is he is entirely other. There's no category that I can compare him to. Even the analogies we have, like father and friend, are ones that get to the heart of it, but not entirely. Because God is completely pure. He's untainted by any sin or darkness or corruption or limit. The psalmist says, who can compare to you, O Lord? And the suggested answer is nothing or nobody. And when the Old Testament priest and the people of God go about their work with such care, what they're telling to the whole world is this God is holy. And when you're dealing with a holy God, we do not call the shots as to how we approach him. He gets to do that. So the Philistines, they have this general understanding of wanting to bring a guilt offering before the Lord, but they have no knowledge of how to do that properly. And perhaps with their god Dagon, or some other Canaanite deity, or some other idol, that would be sufficient. But with the holy, holy, holy God of the universe, the one who speaks worlds into existence, the one in whom there is nothing that I know of in this world that could ever fully capture who he is, that is not sufficient. That is a God who I can only approach, and they can only approach, on his terms. So what then should the Philistines do? How might they stand before a holy God? If I could reference back to this sermon title we had, this idea. Who can stand before a holy God? It's not the Philistines. Those that might have had sincere intentions, but did not know how to approach God properly. They cannot stand before a holy God. Who can? Well, let's keep reading, okay? I'm going to skip ahead a little bit here, because what we have next is sort of a very repetitive description of how they're going to get the ark back to Israel. It's kind of interesting itself, but I don't have time to really dive into that tonight. So we're going to fast forward after the priests and diviners have told them how to put it on a cart and get it back to Israel. We're going to pick up in verse 12. It says this, and the cows went straight in the direction of Beth Shemesh. That's the name of a town in Israel. It's actually a town where Levites, priests, lived. They went straight in the direction of Beth Shemesh along one highway, lowing as they went. They turned neither to the right nor to the left, and the lords of the Philistines went after them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and when they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark, they rejoiced to see it. The cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stopped there. Great stone was there, and they split up the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the box that was beside it, in which were the golden figures, and set them upon the great stone. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices on that day to the Lord. And when the five lords of the Philistines saw it, they returned that day to Ekron. Okay. The ark returns to Israel. There is rejoicing, as there should be. God's people have returned to them this precious item that God had given them. It's a sign of his favor and deliverance. And then when the ark returns to Israel, there are burnt offerings and sacrifices made, as there should be, and repentance for what had happened before, and also celebration of the great things that God is doing. And not only that, the ark returns to this town, Beth Shemesh, which kind of rolls off the tongue if you say it once, but if you say it five times in a row like I just did, it kind of sounds a little weird. But that town, as I mentioned to you, is a town of Levites. Those were the people that were the priests of Israel. If ever there's a place where the ark could arrive, where people don't just have the heart to make an offering to God, they know exactly how to do it properly. They're experts in the law. They know the book of Leviticus. They know the book of Exodus and Deuteronomy. They know what to do. So surely these are the people that will be able to stand in front of a holy God, right? They're the ones that are going to offer what God has required, and they're going to do it right. Well, let's keep reading. I'm going to skip ahead a little bit to verse 19. And he, that is God, struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. He struck 70 men of them, and the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great blow. Then the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And to whom shall he go up away from us?" So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you." These Levites, these experts of the law, are not able to stand in the presence of a holy God. They're actually the ones that ask the question, "Who is able?" And we should have seen it coming. Even in that previous little chunk of text I read to you, there were hints that something was wrong. I didn't pick up on it at first, I'll have to admit. It was only through study. But if you remember, when the ark arrives and they rejoice and they celebrate, it says that they immediately took those milk cows and they offered them as burnt offerings. The law of God says the only acceptable sacrifice for a burnt offering are male bulls. And then what did they do after that? They took the golden idols and they placed them high up on the rock. And then finally, what we just read, they looked upon the ark of the Lord, something that might not seem like a big deal to us sitting in here, but every Israelite would have known. The ark of the Lord was supposed to reside in the most holy place, shielded from people looking and touching and handling. And there's even suggestion that the word used here in Hebrew actually seems to mean that they might have opened up the cover and looked inside out of curiosity. And the Lord's wrath and judgment doesn't just go towards the Philistines like we read last week. It goes towards his own people, the Levites of Beth Shemesh. So who is able to stand before a holy God? We saw that it's not the Philistines. It's not the people that might have sincere intentions, but they don't know how to properly approach God. But neither is it the Israelites. It's not the people that have maybe sincere intentions and maybe the knowledge of how to properly worship God, but they don't do it. That's the thing about the Israelites here. They have all that they need. They have the Lord's presence. They have his word and his instruction. They have everything they need to approach God, and yet they cannot do it. And it's not because of some failing of them in particular. It's because they're human. They're sons and daughters of Adam and Eve. And as such, they have inherited the rebellion and sin of their first parents so that we can know what we are supposed to do and not have the power to do it on our own. It's neither the Philistines or the Israelites that can stand before a holy God. It's neither insiders or outsiders that can stand before a holy God. It's neither the religious or the irreligious that can stand before a holy God. It's neither those who know all the rules or those who don't do any of the rules that can stand before a holy God. Should I keep going? Please don't say yes, because I think I'm out. So who is it? Who's left that can stand before a holy God? I think y'all know the answer. Yes, Cindy. Jesus. We say it often here. I hope you guys are seeing it's not just lip service. That every page of this book has the name of Jesus Christ written on it. And I know that we didn't see in this chapter tonight his name written explicitly. But man, Jesus is in this text. And when you read the Israelites saying, who can stand before a holy God? He is hovering all around that. Because there is only one that can stand in the presence of the Holy Father, and that is the Son. And the reason why the Bible is so insistent that Jesus is born of a woman and yet lived a life of perfect righteousness, untainted by sin, is because what it's communicating to us is that he is the only one that in humanity, in his humanity, was able not only to have the desire to make offering to God, not only to have the knowledge of how to make an offering to God, but to be able to do it properly. Christ has done it. And he is the only one that can stand before the holy God. And because of that, he's the only one that can take us there with him. First Samuel 6 has a lot of things going on. But the one that I want you to see above all is that this passage hits you between the eyes with your need for something beyond yourself, something beyond your own reputation or merit or righteousness to allow you to stand in the presence of a holy God. And why we call the gospel good news is because you have been offered that something, or rather, I should say, that someone. Jesus Christ is inviting you there. And it wasn't cheap for him to offer you that invitation. He shed his blood. He rose again on the third day. He stood in victory over the grave, over the devil, over the flesh. So that now he says to you, come on. You can't stand in his presence on your own. But if you're with me, you most certainly can. I've got one more thought here. It's my conclusion, though. I want to end with this. Bear with me. He's not here. Brian has been offended by my sermon, and he has left. So I've got an analogy that has to do with him. You're just going to have to tell him about it later, okay? So I've had in my head all week as I've been preparing this image of, this is going to sound wild, just bear with me, a VIP nightclub in Chico. VIP. You know what that means? Very important person. So imagine there is a nightclub in Chico, and it's VIPs only. Only very important people. If that was the case, if that really existed, I definitely would not be able to get into that club at all. That goes without saying. Everybody's like, yeah, yeah, yeah. All right. But Brian David Laws, oh, he's in. Oh, he's here. Perfect timing, buddy. Brian would be on the top of the list for the VIP club in Chico. And because he is a nice guy, let's just pretend that he invited me one evening. Probably not all of the evenings, but just one of them, once a year. And so I show up Normally, I'm just turned away by the bouncer, but now I've got Brian's name with me. And so I roll up to the club, and they pull back the velvet rope. The bouncer's like, "Good evening, Mr. Lee. How's it going?" I'm like, "All right." I go inside. All the beautiful VIP people are smiling at me. They're saying hello. They know my name. They're playing my song. Yes, it's a slow jam. I'm ordering drinks for everyone in the club. I'm having the time of my life. And somebody at some point comes up to me and is like, "Hey, what are you doing here?" And I'm having such a good time that I just instinctively say, "It's me. Why wouldn't I be here? I belong here." No. That's far from the truth. You guys know it. The only reason I'm there is because Brian invited me. The only reason I'm there is because Brian Laws vouched for me. And far from me being there by right, or me being there because I deserve to be so, or on the reputation of my own name, I am only there because I came with him. And as soon as I forget that, I have forgotten the most important thing of all. So let's do a substitution now. Let's take out the VIP club in Chico, and let's put in place something infinitely more precious. Being in the presence of God the Father. If you're a Christian, that is where you live. Every time you pray, every time you sing, every time you interact with him and hear his voice in the word, every time, like just even in your Monday through Friday, you're abiding in him. You are in his presence. How did you get there? How? Was it because you showed up to the club and they pulled the rope back because you're so cool? Were they playing your song because you earned it and deserved it? No, you are there because the Son of God looked at you and said, "Hey, tonight, you're with me." And more than just tonight, right? Always, you're with me. And if we ever have the tendency to say, "Oh, are you sure? I mean, being in the presence of the Holy God, that doesn't seem safe. I'm not holy." Jesus responds by saying, "Oh, yeah, you belong there. I shed my blood to make sure of it. Don't doubt that." Listen, y'all. I feel like in the church, and I'm not just talking about Vespers, I'm talking about the church at large in the United States of America, one of the things we forget the quickest is that, well, let me phrase it another way. One of our problems is that over time we begin to believe that, of course Jesus is my homeboy. Of course God loves me. Of course I get all the spiritual blessings. Why wouldn't I? I'm great. But the reality is we have all of those things. Yes, we have them only because Jesus Christ purchased them for us at the cost of his blood. And we have them only because he says, "You're with me now." Please, 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 church, don't forget that. Let it season everything we do, every word we speak to one another, every song we sing, every day we live, that's why we are in his presence, only because of Christ. Tonight we get to take